Bible, John 3, to John chapter 3, and we're going to finish up this interaction of Christ with Nicodemus. I'm going to preach a verse of Scripture, a passage of Scripture that will be familiar to many of you. There's a danger in that. The danger is that you're going to check out and start thinking about lunch. I trust, though, that that will not happen for you. I trust that that will not happen for you. Let's stand together. Let's reread. Let's read from the Word of God this morning. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 3, and we'll read the entire chapter. Well, actually, not the whole chapter. Up to verse 21. You know what? Before we do that, I just want you to know I love you guys. I love you very much. I want to thank you. I was reading some stuff by Spurgeon this week. This is just extra. This doesn't cost anything. I was reading some Spurgeon this week, and they were asking him what was the secret of the strength of his ministry. And in an instant, he said, "My people pray for me." Now, I'm no Charles Spurgeon, not by any stretch, but I want to thank you for praying for me. I have felt your intercession more in the last couple of months than I've ever felt it before. And I want you to know that I am deeply indebted to you for that, and I love you for it, and I thank you for doing it. So please, please continue to do that. Please continue to intercede so that I can bring to you the word that you need. You know? So if I stink, it's your fault. Yeah. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we long for you to meet with us. We long for you to teach us your truth. And we confess before you, Lord God, this morning, our utter dependence upon you for that. Apart from your grace, apart from your Spirit, Father, we can understand nothing. We're natural men and we do not appreciate the things of the Spirit. We reject them and we hate them. Lord God, we're reliant upon you that by your Spirit you will make your word alive in our souls. That God, you will speak to us your words of life, that you will transform us by the hearing of your word, that your word would drive deeply into our souls, that it would find purchase in tilled up and prepared hearts, that it would bring forth in us fruit, Father God, in our lives. And we are thankful that you have preserved for us the very words of Christ. These glorious red letter words. And I pray that you would give to us hearts, and I pray that you would give to us minds, and I pray that you would give to us wills that would desire your truth today. God, we have nothing to offer to you. We can give you nothing. We can add nothing to you. But you freely give to us. You give to us all that we need for our heart and for our soul and for our life. And so, God, we ask you to be magnified in the preaching of your word today. God, empty me of myself. Empty me of reliance upon myself. I've got nothing to say, Lord, apart from you. But fill me instead with your Spirit. Make my words to be words that are approved of you. And God, I pray that you would take them and you would use them. And I pray, Father God, that this body would be prepared to hear your truth this day. And I pray that, Father God, as we hear your gospel expounded from the lips of your Son, that, Father in heaven, we would find our hearts and our souls thrilled and wondrously attracted to the truth of your gospel. To you be all praise and glory and power and dominion now, Father, and forever. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Get me seated. Now we're coming into this section of this discourse, this discussion, this dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus that becomes very much like the discussions that I have with my children. They begin as dialogues. They begin as me saying something and then sharing something back. And then eventually it gets to the point where they just shut up. And I just tell them what they are woefully ignorant of. That happens a lot, right? And that is what's going to happen in this section of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. You remember what we looked at last week? Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He's curious. He's seen him do incredible works. He's seen Jesus do incredible signs and wonders. And so he comes to him and he says something along the lines of, "We know that God is with you because you do these things." And what he's really saying is, "We see the signs of the kingdom in you." And Jesus replies to him and says, "You know what? You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again, Nicodemus. Unless you're born again, unless you're regenerated, unless God makes your spirit alive, unless God regenerates you, unless God saves you and makes you alive, you will never ever see the kingdom of God. You're desperate. You are deeply in need. And there's nothing you can do to satisfy your need. You can't make yourself be born again. Only God can do it." And he begins this great discourse on regeneration. He begins this great discourse talking to him about what it means to be regenerated, to be born again. You remember what we learned last week, that regeneration, that being born again, it's a monergistic work of God. What does that mean? That God does it alone. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your synergy. That's synergistic. God does it on his own. It's a monergistic work of God, an act of God alone in which he renews the dead human heart and he makes it alive and he makes it able to understand spiritual truth and to understand the gospel and to respond with faith to the gospel truth. It is the Holy Spirit of God who makes men alive and who makes Christ a treasure to their souls. How does the Spirit of God do it? He does it by the Word of God, remember? We talked about that last week. We're not sure exactly when it happens sometimes or exactly how it happens. It's different for every person. For some, it's that struggle like Whitfield had that we talked about. For others, it's a gentle breeze. You don't need the tornado. But all we know is this, is that in a moment, everything changes. That before, we didn't trust Christ and we didn't treasure Christ and we did not regard the cross as glorious and we didn't believe with all of our hearts and rest all of our hopes on Jesus, but something changes. Something has happened to us. Something has happened to our hearts, and now Christ is the greatest treasure of our souls, and the testimony of the Word of God makes sense, and the scripture comes alive and we see the gospel as true. God makes us alive. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, hey, look, I know you've been following all these laws and following all these rules. I know that you've been faithful to follow the Mishnah. I know that you've been doing all those things, but here's the truth. The Spirit of God must touch your soul and make you alive. And if you feel desperate, that's exactly how you should feel. You should cry out to God for mercy because he's the only one who can save you. And we see Nicodemus' response here. Take a look at it. And this is where it moves from dialogue to monologue. This is where it moves from dialogue to monologue. Look what happens. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Nicodemus says to him, I'm not buying this. Nicodemus says, I'm not getting this. Nicodemus says, I can't make heads or tails of this. And Jesus answered him and says, are you the teacher of Israel? You're the main guy? You're the guy that everybody goes to get the clarification on the word of God. You're the teacher and you don't know this stuff? You're the teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Here's Nicodemus, a teacher, the teacher of Israel. He's a religious guy. He knows a lot. He knows a lot of scripture. But he had no true perception of reality. He had no true perception of God. Because he missed the entire central theme of the Old Testament, which is God saves people by his grace. Really? That's the theme of the Old Testament? Yep, that's the theme of the Old Testament. The theme of the Old Testament is the same as the theme of the New Testament. That theme is Jesus Christ, and that theme is God saves people by grace. And they missed it. They missed it entirely. Incredibly, the Pharisees missed it all in their emphasis on good works. In their emphasis on religious works, they missed God's sovereign grace and forgiveness to sinners. They stressed obedience to the law, but not conversion to the Lord. They tried to earn righteousness, but they missed the truth of Habakkuk 2:4, that the just will live by faith. They looked to Abraham as their father, but they overlooked the key message of his life, that he believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. They searched the Psalms, looking for more and more laws to add upon themselves and upon others. And yet they missed Psalm 32, which tells us that God forgives sins and he covers transgressions and he refuses to impute iniquity to sinners who turn to him. They anticipated the coming of the Messiah, but they missed the fact that Isaiah taught that the Messiah would be crushed for sins. They were confident that they were appointed as guides to the blind, as lights to those who were in the darkness. They were confident that they were appointed as correctors of the confused and teachers of the immature, but they missed the most basic of all lessons. They missed this. You must be born again. And they were blind guides leading the blind. Jesus says as much when he says, you know, Nicodemus, here's the difference between us. We actually teach what we know. We actually teach what we know. We teach what we are, you know, we know what we are talking about. You're clueless. Who's the we that he's talking about here? Commentators are talking about this forever. Who is Jesus talking about when he says, we teach what we're knowing, what we know? Well, who's he talking about? Well, he could be talking about John the Baptist. If you study John the Baptist, you find out that John the Baptist, Christ's forerunner, preached the same doctrine of regeneration and of true repentance as necessary to entering the kingdom of God. He could be talking about his disciples who by now were with him and whom he sent out to preach the same truths as he himself did. He could be talking about the Old Testament prophets, or maybe, just maybe, he's talking about the Father in heaven who was with him and the Holy Spirit who dwelt within him. Either way, the point is this, is that Jesus knew what he was talking about. He spoke from revelation, not speculation. He spoke out of truth, not theory. And his point is simply this: if I have told you of earthly things, if I have spoken to you of things that are clearly revealed in the Word of God, if I have spoken to you of things that must take place upon this earth, if I've talked to you about regeneration that takes place in time right here on this earth, which you should have seen clearly from the Scriptures, and if you don't understand that, how in the world will you ever understand the eternal things of which I need to speak to you? If you can't understand the initial work of God in bringing people to salvation, how can you understand His eternal plan conceived in eternity past? Jesus stands before Nicodemus here as the one appointed and ordained and designated as the Savior of sinners before the foundation of the world, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:20. He stands before him as a king come to bring in the kingdom prepared for the saints before the foundation of the world, Matthew 25:34 says. He comes to redeem the elect of God chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. He stands before him as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world whose names, people's names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The eternal, the immutable, the unchanging purpose and plan of God was that Jesus Christ should be Savior of sinners. And how was Nicodemus supposed to understand that if he didn't understand his own spiritual bankruptcy and his deep need for God's grace? How would he ever understand that? How could he know? How could he know that our salvation, our redemption, our deliverance from sin, our deliverance from God's wrath, our deliverance from sin past and present and future, from our sinning today and our sinning this afternoon and our sinning tomorrow was planned for in eternity and executed in time by Jesus Christ on the cross? How would he ever understand if he didn't know his own deep need? Beloved, can I tell you, there are people today who do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ because they don't understand their own need. Whenever you find somebody who doesn't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can trace it back to this most often, that they do not understand that they are dead in trespasses and sins, that they do not understand that they are already under the condemnation of God and they need someone to save them. Nicodemus didn't get it because Nicodemus did not sense the depth of his sin and he did not see the great danger that he was in. He had no comprehension. And so in order to drive the point home to him, Jesus tells Nicodemus that just as God once delivered his people from physical death, so now he delivers them from spiritual death. Let me show you this. Look in John 3, verses 14 and 15. He appeals to God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament. He makes his point. Look what he says. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Man, Jesus is a masterful teacher. He is the best teacher in all of Scripture. And he points to what should have been a familiar story to Nicodemus from Israel's history. It's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 21. If you want to turn there and read it, you can. I'm going to read it to you. Here's basically what's going on. Israel is wandering in the wilderness. They're wandering in the wilderness because of their own sin in failing to enter into the promised land. And they're griping. And they're belly aching. And they're complaining against God. And so God sends fiery serpents among them to judge them. Listen to these words. It says, the people spoke out against God and against Moses. This is 21, chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. It says, the people spoke out against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this world? They were whining like this all the time. I'm telling you, this is the heart of it. They were whining all the time about God's failure to do whatever it is that they wanted him to do. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Did you catch that? There's no food and water, and we loathe this worthless food. We just don't like the menu. If you're hungry enough, you'll eat whatever's provided, won't you? And when you're hungry, you show up at somebody's house, they're having, you know, grilled cheese sandwiches and tomato soup. You're not going to be like, hey, could you make me some filet mignon? You just eat. They hated the worthless food. You know what that worthless food was? It was the quail that God provided for them as a replacement of the manna that they'd already complained about. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Good. Sorry. Man. So that many of the people of Israel died, and the people came to Moses, and they said, "We have sinned. For we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. He tells them this story. He reminds them of the story, this story right here. And it reminds Nicodemus that in order to be delivered from the physical death that they deserved, the people of Israel had to look to this serpent on a pole. This serpent that would remind them of their iniquity and their sin. And when they looked at it, they would have to do two things. One, they would have to admit and they would have to believe that it was their sin that caused the problem that was bringing upon them judgment. And they would have to look to the serpent that was lifted up on that pole. And they would have to have faith to believe that the God who declared the pole to be set up had the power to forgive and to heal. Here's the point. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness to deliver Israel from physical death, the embodiment of their sin, to remind them of their sin, so must Jesus Christ be lifted up so that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. So must Jesus Christ be lifted up, the sin of mankind laid upon him, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So that when you look upon the cross, when you look upon the one who has been pierced for your transgressions, and you see what your sins deserve, and you respond in faith and repentance, you might be saved. That's his point. That's his point. The sovereign truth of all of this is that the Son of Man must be lifted up. He must be. The giving of the Son as a sin offering, as a wrath bearer, as Savior, is the blazing center of God's redemptive plan, of his plan to save his people. And God means for his Son to be lifted up before the world of sinners. He means for his Son to be lifted up before the world of sinners, all kinds of sinners, all degree of sinners, the way that the serpent was lifted up on the pole, so that all kinds of sinners may believe and may have eternal life. He tells them a story first, and it's in this context that Jesus makes his statement in John 3:16. And how often we hear it spoken apart from its context. How often we hear guys quote this verse and not quote it in its context. When you understand the context, you truly understand that the manner in which God loved the world is similar to the grace that he showed physical Israel. The manner in which God loved the world is similar to the grace that he showed to physical Israel, but it is more infinitely glorious. And I want you to see that with me. That's really the way that we should look at this verse, beloved. When you take it out of context, you miss the point of what Jesus is saying here. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. This verse doesn't mean God so loved the world. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. I know people have been saying that forever, but that's just a woeful ignorance of what it really says in Greek. That's not what it says. Let me give you a better translation, a better understanding of this verse that will help you always to keep it in context and will help you to help others keep it in context too. Here's a better translation. The word that's translated in English in John 3:16 as so is the Greek word huto. It's the Greek word huto. Okay? Which means, you want me to spell it? H-O-O-T-O. Huto. Say it. Huto. Is it fun to say? Huto. Right? I just like saying that. It's kind of huto. Here's what it means. It means in a like manner. It means in a similar way. It means in this way. A better understanding of John 3:16 is this. In this same manner. What same manner? The same manner as we just read about in John 3:14 and 15. In this same manner, God loved the world and gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In this same manner, God loved the world, and he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In other words, just as God delivered the nation of Israel from physical death by the only means by which they could be saved, that serpent on a pole, God has done something about spiritual death. Only it's much more glorious. Much more. Because in dealing with spiritual death, number one, the love of God encompasses all nations of men. All nations of men. Listen to this. God delivered the nation of Israel from physical death. He delivered the people of Israel, physical Israel, from physical death. But in the matter of deliverance from spiritual death, God expands his love not simply to that one nation, but to the entire world. Not just this one nation, but to all the nations of men. His grace goes out, not just to those in national Israel like the Pharisees and the Jews believed. In fact, this is what they thought. They thought that when the Messiah showed up, he would save only those who were from the nation of Israel. He wouldn't save all of Israel, but he would save only people that were in the nation of Israel. But instead, Jesus says this, that the love of God, his grace, reaches to people of every tribe and every nation and every tongue. It's not limited to the narrow bounds of Palestine. But it flows to Gentile sinners too. God's love in Christ is for all nations, for whoever believes in him, no matter what their skin tone, no matter what their native language, no matter the depth of their sin, no matter, you know, whatever their life of wickedness or whatever their character or whatever denomination that they're from or whatever rebellion, however deep their former hatred of God may be, no matter how self-satisfied they have been in their own little religiosity that tells them that they're okay before God, and there are a host of those people, whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish but have eternal life. It's not just for Israel alone. In this way, God has loved the world. In this way, that his love goes out to all. His grace goes out to all of the nations. And by the way, that word that's translated there is loved. It's an aorist verb. It's intended to point to this thought, that God's love in action in Christ, that God's love in giving his Son reaches all the way back into the councils of eternity. God just didn't decide, wake up one day and decide to love man. He purposed it before the foundation of the world. He planned it before the foundation of the world, and it comes to final and complete fruition and revelation in Calvary. It's in this way God brings eternal life to bear to people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And the depth of God's love is displayed by its infinite cost. The only begotten Son. The depth of God's love is displayed by its infinite cost, his only begotten Son. God gives for the redemption of human souls something greater than a serpent on a pole. Something greater than an image raised up on a pole. He gives his Son in the flesh. He gives his Son in the flesh. Consider the deep, deep love of God to do that. Beloved, the love of God, it's not some abstract, vague idea of a general mercy. It's not like, well, yeah, God just loves everybody, you know, kind of like we do sometimes. Well, I just love everyone. No, you don't, liar. That's not what it is. It's a love that's been manifested in a precious gift. He has given the most magnificent evidence of his love towards lost sinners by a gift of unspeakable value. Do we understand that? Do we grasp that? He's given us Christ. His saving love comes to this earth in only one way, in through only one channel. Just as the nation of Israel could only look at that serpent on a pole and be saved, so this, God's love only comes to mankind through one channel. His love is set before men in one special way. It's only through Christ. It's only by Christ. It's only on account of Christ and an inseparable connection with the work of Christ. Yes, we should glory in the love of God by all means, and we should proclaim to the world that God loves. But let us always remember that in this, the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God does not just love people in a vague way. He loves them through his Son. God didn't give just any created thing for our redemption. You ever think about that? He owns all the treasures in a million galaxies. If he wanted to, he could have declared anything else be the price of our salvation, but he didn't. He gave no created being to be our deliverer. Nobody could suffice. He gave nothing less than his own dear son, and he didn't give him as some great moral teacher or as an example of self-denial and self-sacrifice. When I hear people say that, I want to vomit. He gave him to be the sacrifice for man's sin. He gave him as an atonement for man's transgression. He gave him so that we would be delivered from our offenses. He gave him to die for the ungodly. He gave him to bear our iniquities and to suffer for our sins, the just for the unjust. He gave him to be a curse in our place so that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. He gave him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He gave him to be the wrath bearer of our sins. He gave him to be the ransom for sinners. He gave him to make satisfaction for our inconceivable debt to God, to do for sinners what we could never do for ourselves, to suffer what we could have never suffered, and to pay what we could never have paid. All of this Jesus did and suffered on earth, and it was all according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. The chief end for which he lived and died was to provide redemption for sinners. For sinners like you and me, God gave his Son over for our sin. And the words, Lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Tell us how fully God gave his Son over. It's not just word games. It's not just some nice little fairy tale. God gave his Son to be forsaken for us so that we might be brought to God. Oh, I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He said, for God to pity me, that I can understand. For God to condescend to have mercy on me, I can comprehend. But for him to love me, for the pure one to love a sinner, for the infinitely great one to love a worm like me, it's matchless. It's the miracle of miracles. And I would add that to love me at the cost of his Son is beyond my meager ability to ever comprehend. But in this manner God loved the world, and he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, out of love that originates with him and not from some value that we imagine is in us. There is none. You're saved strictly because of the love of God, if you are saved, that originates in God's heart towards you, not because you are altogether lovely, because you're not. The problem with Nicodemus was he didn't want to hear these things because he thought of himself as altogether lovely. He thought of himself as altogether acceptable. No, but I want you to see that the gift of the Son for eternal life is appropriated only in one way. By true faith from a regenerate heart. Beloved, believing is the vital link between your soul and God's rescuing love. In this manner God loved the world and gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, It is belief that connects your soul to God's rescuing love. If you don't believe, you forfeit the love of God and you remain under the wrath of God. John writes in John 3:36 that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Believing is our link with the love of God. You know what that means? It means that God did not demonstrate his love to the world by giving his Son so that everybody everywhere, indiscriminate of how they respond, would be saved. That's the lie of universalism. That Jesus came and died, and because Jesus died on the cross, everybody's saved. Wrong. What's required to be saved? We must believe. We must believe. It is the vital link with the rescuing of God. And that belief is an ongoing condition of the heart and the mind, not a one-time act. Do you hear me? It's an ongoing condition of the heart and the mind, not a one-time act. The question is, did you believe once a long time ago and therefore you are saved? It is this: do you believe right now? Is your belief ongoing? That's the question. The tense of the verbs all through John's gospel make this very clear. He says, whoever believes, that's an ongoing, continuous, present tense verb, in him should not perish. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, John explains why the whole gospel is written. Turn there and look, put your eyes on it. Turn there and put your eyes on it. In John 20, in verses 30 and 31, John explains why the whole gospel is written. And he makes the continuousness of believing plain. It says, now Jesus did, I hear you. It's the same book, man. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe, so that you may come to believe, is what that says. That Jesus is the Christ. These things are written for an evangelistic motive, that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, by continuing to believe, is what that says, you may have life in his name. It's not just a, hey, I believed once a long time ago and so I'm good to go. It is, are you believing right now? So what does genuine believing really mean? I mean, isn't that the question? If we partake of the love of God in giving his Son through believing, what does genuine believing or genuine faith entail? Let me tell you first what it doesn't, what it's not. Believing in Christ is not merely intellectual assent or belief in your head. It's not just believing, yeah, there was a guy, a divine guy, like 2,000 years ago named Jesus who said some pretty important things and may even have been God's Son. And who died on the cross and who rose again, you can believe all those things and never really believe in Christ. You can have temporary feelings of excitement or sympathy or guilt or warm feelings that don't last. You may be pricked in your conscience and feel drawn towards the story of the gospel. Herod and Felix did, but they were not saved. You may even tremble a little bit and weep. You might like the gospel, you might respect those who profess it, and at the same time, you might stop short of truly believing in Christ. Beloved, true belief is not intellectual assent. True belief is not an emotional experience. True belief is this: it is the unreserved trust of a heart that is convinced of sin, of its own sin, in Jesus Christ as an all-sufficient Savior. True belief in Jesus is this: it's the realization, I am a hell-deserving sinner. How many of you have a hard time saying that? I don't. I am a hell-deserving sinner. If you could read my thoughts on a daily basis, if there was like a blog of my thoughts on the internet, you would have no hard time believing I am a hell-deserving sinner. And I dare say that if your thoughts were blogged for us on wsbaptist.org, we would have no doubts in believing it either about you. It's the realization I'm a hell-deserving sinner. I've done nothing. I can do nothing to make myself acceptable to God. I deserve judgment. I deserve judgment for my many sins. And the way, and true belief is this, it's throwing yourself upon Christ as the only one who can save you from the wrath that your sins deserve. It's to turn away from sin and rebellion and to God. It's to turn away from self-righteousness and self-justification and self-exaltation and from believing that you can do anything to make yourself acceptable to God and to throw all of your hope and trust for deliverance and for life upon Jesus' perfect life and death in your place. It's believing in his resurrection from the dead and crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness. It is trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's receiving him as prophet and priest and king. It's trusting in him as the only sufficient Savior of sinners and receiving him as Lord and Master. That is true faith. That is true belief. That is justification by faith in Christ alone. But there are many, beloved, who sit in churches all the time, who are well-respected members in churches all the time, who have stopped short of that true belief. The Puritan Thomas Brooks rightly observed this: the terms upon which Christ is offered in the gospel are these: that you accept the whole Christ with a whole heart. A whole Christ includes all of his offices, and a whole heart includes all of your faculties. Christ, as mediator, is prophet and priest and king. As prophet, he instructs us. Christ, as priest, redeems us and he intercedes for us. And Christ, as king, sanctifies and he rules us. A hypocrite may be willing to embrace Christ as a priest, to save him from wrath, from the curse, from hell, from everlasting burning, but he is never sincerely willing to embrace Christ as a prophet, to teach and to instruct him, and as a king to rule and to reign over him. Many hypocrites are willing to embrace a saving Christ, but they are not willing to embrace a ruling Christ or a commanding Christ. Hypocrites love to share with Christ in his happiness, but they don't love to share with Christ in his holiness. They are willing to be redeemed by Christ, but they are not joyfully willing to submit to the laws and the government of Christ. They're willing to be saved by his blood, but they're not willing to submit to his kingly scepter. But a true Christian receives Christ in all of his offices. He accepts him not only as a saving Jesus, but as a Lord Jesus. He embraces him not only as a saving Christ, but as the ruling Christ. He receives Christ as king upon his throne, as well as atoning sacrifice upon his cross. A hypocrite is all for a saving Christ, for a sin-pardoning Christ, for a soul-saving Christ, but he has no regard for a ruling Christ, a reigning Christ, a commanding Christ, a sanctifying Christ, and this at last will prove to be his damning sin. Beloved, believing in Christ means this: you don't just take and choose what you like about Christ. You don't come to Jesus like he's some sort of buffet line. You don't come to Jesus and say, this I like about the gospel. This I like about these things that Christ has said. These are the things that endear my heart to him. But Lord, I won't have that. Master, I don't like that. Ruler, that's not favorable to me. I like Jesus the Savior. I like Jesus the soft, cuddly, winsome lamb. I like Jesus that I can stick in my pocket and bring him out whenever I need him. The only Jesus who saves is the Jesus who is prophet, priest, and king, who is Lord and Master. And if you have received a Jesus who is Savior only, you have received a false Christ. Beloved, this is truth. But here's the glorious wonder of it all. For everyone who truly believes in Christ, who receives him as he is, at that moment, He is at once pardoned of every sin. At that moment, forgiven, justified, counted righteous before God, reckoned innocent, and freed from all liability to condemnation. My sins, your sins, if we truly believe, however many, however deep, however heinous, are at once cleansed away by Christ's precious blood. His soul, my soul, however guilty, is at once clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness. And that is the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And the gain is immeasurable. It's eternal life. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish, but have eternal life. Do you understand the depth of that? Do you understand it, beloved? We will not perish. I dare say that most of us have never given two thoughts to perishing. We've grown up in the midst of a church that never speaks about hell anymore because it's bad business. Because you might scare people. Good. God is a consuming fire. You ought be afraid. The promise is this, is that we believe in Christ as our Savior and our prophet and our priest and our King and our Lord, that we will never perish. And to perish, you know what that is? That's to be banished forever from the glorious presence of God's love and grace, and to forever abide under the wrath and the righteous fury of God, to live forever in eternal torment, to have poured upon you the full and the terrible vengeance of the Lord forever and ever. The wrath of God poured on the religious, on the hypocrite, on the God-hater, on the gospel rejecter, on the seemingly good. We modern people have forgotten hell. We need to be reminded of it. That hell is promised. It's a real place for those who will not believe in Christ. And you will exist forever under the pain of the consuming fire of God's transcendent justice. You will be in weeping and gnashing of teeth, in utter spiritual darkness, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is inconceivable, eternal, inescapable torment. We need to give thought to it. You know what? Scotty and I were out yesterday. We were going around talking to people about the gospel. We were doing the God of the City door-to-door thing, and we were on Goodwin Avenue, and we came to this house where there were these two boys, and this boy, well, there was one boy came to the door first and answered it. His dad was asleep, and we began to talk to him about the gospel. And at first, he thought it was a big joke. It was all funny. And so he went inside, and he got his buddy, and had his buddy come out. He's like, hold on, I got a friend, I want to go get him. He went in, he got, brought him out, and we started talking to him, and they were both like laughing and jacking around and thinking it was hilarious. So we kept sharing with them, kept speaking to them the gospel, kept telling them of their need and the predicament that they were in. And one of the boys said to me, he said, you mean to tell me that I'm in trouble right now? I'm in trouble already? I said, yeah. And I read to him John 3:18. I read to him these words. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I read him those words and I said, yeah, you're in trouble. And the one boy, the first boy that came out, he started listening to the gospel. It started pricking his soul. But the other boy just kept thinking it was a joke. Kept mocking and making fun. And so I used a Darnell Barnes illustration. I tore a little piece of paper off of a pad that I had. And I stuck it in the middle of my hand. I said, you see that? I said, yeah. I said, you know what that is? He said, that's me. I said, nope. That's the entire created universe. And I represent God. You know where you are in that? You're on some tiny, little, infinitesimally small. I scared him with big words. No, I'm kidding. Small, little speck that we can't even see. You know what you are? You're an even smaller, little, tiny speck. On that little, tiny speck that we can't see. And one day, you are going to stand before the God who holds the universe in the span of his hand. And you are going to have to give an account for the day that two men came to your door and spoke to you the words of life and you mocked them. And what will you say smart to God then? The smile on his face disappeared. But he didn't listen. He kept, you know, the other boy was listening. He was hearing it. The other boy said, yeah, my Nana keeps talking about the Bible. She wants me to read the Bible and hear the Bible. I don't care about hearing that. And I said to him in all earnestness, young man, there's going to be a day when you stand before God and you will beg to hear those words again. But it'll be too late. And you'll find yourself in hell. You need to think about it. Some people might think that that's a little, man, that's over the top. Is it really? Because that's the seriousness of it. That's the seriousness of this. You either experience eternal death or you have eternal life. And the difference is, do you believe? I want to know if I really believe, don't you? I want to know that. I want to know if I really believe. So what are the marks of soul-saving faith? Beloved, there's a dead faith and there's a living one. There's a faith of devils as well as a faith of God's people. There's a faith that's ineffective and worthless as well as a faith that justifies and saves. How do you know whether or not you've got true saving faith? J.C. Ryle suggests these ways of knowing whether or not our faith is living, justifying faith, and I've modernized them a little bit. Well, here they are. He who truly believes in Christ has a new heart. If you really believe in Christ, if you have a saving faith, you have a new heart. It's written, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That means is this. If you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, you no longer have the same nature with which you were born. You have been changed. You have been renewed and transformed after the image of Jesus Christ. And if your heart is first drawn to the things of the flesh, you do not have saving faith. True faith are inseparable. True faith and spiritual regeneration are inseparable companions. An unconverted person is not a genuine believer. Number two, he who truly believes in Christ is a holy person in heart and in life. It's written that God purifies the heart by faith and that Christians are sanctified by faith and that whoever has this hope of Christ in him purifies himself. Beloved, if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, you will love what God loves. You will hate what God hates. Your heart's desire will be to walk in the way of God's commandments and abstain from all manner of evil. Your wish will be to follow after the things that are just and pure and honest and lovely and to cleanse yourself from the flesh, from the filthiness of your flesh. If there's no holiness in you, no longing for holiness in you, you can be sure there is no saving faith. Those who have saving faith work godly works. It is written that faith works by love in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. In other words, this, if you truly have faith in Jesus Christ, you will not be idle. You will not just sit still contented with your own religion, your own salvation. It'll stir you up. Your faith in Christ will stir you up to acts of love and kindness and charity. You will take every opportunity to minister the Christ who lives in you to the people who are around you. And even if it seems trivial or irrelevant what you do, it will not be forgotten by the Christ who notices a cup of cold water that's given for his name's sake. A lazy, selfish, professing Christian has no right to regard himself as a genuine believer. He who truly believes in Christ
overcomes the world. We mentioned this last week. It's in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 that everyone who is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. In other words, a true believer is not mastered by the world's standard of right or wrong or truth or error. He's independent of the world's opinion. He doesn't care about the world's praise. He doesn't care about the world's scorn. He doesn't seek for the world's pleasures. He's not ambitious of the world's rewards, but he does this. He sees things unseen. He sees an invisible Savior and a coming kingdom and a crown of glory that never fades away. A man who is habitually conformed to the world is not a genuine believer. The person who truly believes in Christ has the indwelling witness of the Holy Spirit. It is written that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There is an inner witness of the Spirit that is not presumption. And those that are truly believers in Christ. He who believes in Christ has inward peace. It's written, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't run around like a chicken with your head cut off. You know people like that who are professors and professors of faith in Christ, and every little thing sets them into a tizzy. Where's your trust? The believer's sins, we know, are pardoned and iniquities taken away, our conscience no longer burdened with a load of unpardoned transgressions. We've got peace with God if we're truly believers in Christ. And lastly, the one who truly believes in Christ treasures Christ as precious. It's written that Christ is a cornerstone, chosen and precious. It's written that the kingdom of heaven, Christ, is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. And in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. That the kingdom of heaven, Christ, is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's not that Christianity is precious. It's not that the gospel is precious. It's not even that salvation is precious. It's that Christ is precious. He is my treasure. Is he your treasure? True faith in Jesus Christ makes him your treasure. True faith in Jesus Christ is a life of faith in him and confidence in him and leaning on him and drawing out of his fullness, speaking to him and working for him and loving him and looking to him to come again. Your entire life is filled up with the treasure that is Christ. Some people think that's too radical. Some people think that's just for the preacher. Some people think that's just for the staff. Some people expect that only of, you know, teachers. But it's to be the heart of us all. Regarding these marks, Ryle sums it up by saying, "Where these marks of which I've been speaking are utterly lacking, I dare not tell a man that he's a true believer. He may be called a Christian. He may attend a Christian church, but if he knows nothing of these marks, I dare not pronounce him a believer. He is yet dead in trespasses and sins. Except he awakes to newness of life, he will perish everlastingly. But show me a man who has these marks, and I feel a strong confidence about the state of his soul. He may be poor and needy in this world, but he is rich in the sight of God. He may be despised and sneered at by men, but he's honorable in the sight of the King of Kings. He is traveling towards heaven. He has a mansion ready for him in the Father's house. He is cared for by Christ while on earth, and he will be owned by Christ before the assembled worlds in the life which is to come." Jesus gets done laying all of this out to Nicodemus. And he closes with these words. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." What's he saying? Here's what he's saying. Only two families inhabit the earth. In principle, in taste, in habit, in desire, they are as different as light is from darkness and cold is from heat and life is from death. There is the serpent seed and there's the heaven-born race. There is the world and there is the flock of grace. There is the broad road and there is the narrow way. There are the sheep and there are the goats. And hence the importance of this question. Do you believe? Life or death, heaven or hell, blessing or cursing, all hinge and turn upon it. Do you believe? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, the question that is before us all this day is, do I believe? Have I believed and am I believing that Jesus is my only hope before the throne of God? That Jesus is my only hope of rescue and of salvation? That Jesus is my only hope of life? God, I pray that the words of the gospel will rest heavily upon our souls this day. I pray it'll rest heavily upon the hearts of the people here who are religious, upon the hearts of the people here who are warm-hearted, upon the people here who have given intellectual assent to the gospel, but who have never really believed. God, I pray that you would make their souls alive right now. I pray that you would make them to behold Christ as infinitely glorious and to know that he is the only way of salvation. I pray, Father God, that you would remove from them every excuse and every obstacle and every self-justification, every case-making that they might engage in. And Lord, that you would make them to see what Nicodemus at this moment did not see, how deeply and truly dead they are, and how deeply in need of life in Christ they are. I pray, Lord God, that we would be done with counting on some idea of our own righteousness, some general kindness and love of God where he just waves his hand and lets everybody in. But that we would see, Father God, with upturned faces and clear eyes, that it is in Christ alone that you have set your love towards this world of sinners, and that it is in Christ alone that we are saved, and that it is Christ alone who is worthy of praise and of adoration, that it is only Christ alone. Lord, we love you. We bless you and we praise you in the holy name of Christ. Amen.